We're going to start out in 2 Kings this morning by way of introduction, because what I want to do is really set up for you some of the historical context of Isaiah 7. Isaiah all throughout has these has sort of a recurring pattern of you'll get a long sort of oracular text where Isaiah is pronouncing judgment against someone, or he is pronouncing, you know, a prophecy of the future of some kind. So he'll do that for a bit. And then you'll get these little narrative interludes, which will show you here's what's going on around him, here's what Isaiah is doing, here's where he's going, here's who he's talking to, and then we get another oracular section after that. And it just kind of goes back and forth like that. So the first major section of message is chapters 1 through 5, which we spent a long time in. Then we get two short interludes in chapter 6 and chapter 7, and they're there to set up important things, I believe, about the rest of Isaiah's ministry. Because the looming conflict with Assyria is going to really shape a lot of the way that Isaiah ministers to the various kings of Judah, especially Hezekiah's reign, which is probably the longest that Isaiah lives through, and it's certainly probably the most significant for his ministry. So there's going to be, but the Assyrian conflict has a huge impact on all that, and if we don't understand like how we got to that place and why it happened, then it's not going to be as big a deal to us. So chapter 6, we get to see Isaiah's the vision of his calling and his cleansing to ministry, and then in chapter 7, we're going to get some of the context of what's going on. If chapter 6 was like a flashback, chapter 7 is like back into the middle of things where we are right now. So to give you a little parallel history, I'm going to look at 2 Kings chapter 16. I'm just going to read the first 9 verses real quick so that you will get an idea of this 9 verses is going to basically summarize everything that's going to happen over the next several chapters of Isaiah. So it says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria, rather, and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. So that's it's only half of Isaiah chapter 16. I would encourage you to go home during this week and read the rest of it. It's not a very long chapter. And Ahaz does some really interesting and honestly extremely disastrous things. But for the purposes of what we're talking about this morning, the situation that Ahaz finds himself in is right in the middle of all of us. It's right after his defeat by Israel and Syria, but it's before he sent off to Tiglath-Pileser for help. Ahaz is scrambling to figure out what to do. Jerusalem is about to be under siege, and that's where we're going to find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 7. So just, I put a quick timeline there, and just understand, these timelines are super difficult to put together, and so sometimes you'll see like a little C period before a date. When that's there, that's saying circa, so that means around this time, right? Because we don't know. Doing the dates for things like this gets to be really difficult sometimes. For one thing, most of the kings of Judah, and this is true for Uzziah, and true for his son Jotham, and true for his son Ahaz, most of the kings of Judah had a period of regency with their father. So while their father was sort of towards the end of his reign, they would take over, you know, some of the grunt work of being king. And that way, essentially, like one of your most important jobs as king and this is, I think, still true to a lesser extent of our societies today, but one of your most important jobs as king is to ensure a peaceful succession, right? It's to make sure that things are sort of handed off successfully to the next heir. And so setting up a regency kind of a situation, so maybe, you know, for the last 15 or 10 years of your reign, your son is reigning alongside you, and he's making more and more of the decisions and doing more and more of the things. Like, that's a really sound policy, and it's something the kings of Judah do a lot. So sometimes you'll find one part in the Bible that says that Jotham came to reign, you know, Ahaz became king in the 17th year of Pekah, and then later on it'll say he came to reign in, like, the third year of Pekah or something like that. And when you see that, it's because one part of the Bible is using the date of when he came, of his regency, and the other one is using the date of basically the death of his father when he fully assumed the powers of king. So that makes doing timelines really hard. And I probably mess some stuff up in yours, so just use it as much as it's useful. And if you find there are places where it's wrong, let me know and we'll fix them. Because I want to refer to this timeline over and over again throughout our study. So, the situation in the world right now, and the situation in Israel right now, is that in about 745, around the same time of probably Uzziah's death, and right around the same time, or a few years before Uzziah's death, right around the same time that Isaiah is called to ministry, Tiglath-Pileser III becomes the king of Assyria, and he begins founding what we call the Neo-Assyrian Empire. So there are several different empires in the Near East, but the Assyrians are really the first ones to do it successfully. And then they went through a long period of Babylonian domination and a couple of other smaller empires that kind of rose up in the interim. And then around 745 or so, Tiglath-Pileser III becomes king of Assyria, and he's thinking back to all of the the glory of Assyria of old, and he wants to reestablish, he wants to refound the Assyrian Empire and make Assyria once again the dominant power in the world. And this is a pretty common motivation for you know, emperors and tyrants and kings and people like this throughout history. It's one of the main reasons that people go on a sort of a world-conquering spree. I mean, what is Julius Caesar doing when he's vastly expanding the territory of Rome? He's trying to imitate Alexander the Great. In fact, when Julius Caesar visited the tomb of Alexander in Alexandria after capturing it for Rome, he went to the tomb of Alexander and he broke down weeping because he had accomplished so little in comparison to Alexander the Great. Cyrus the Great is probably the greatest ruler of the Achaemenid Persian Empire. Whenever he pushed his borders to a new place, he would have a massive stone monument erected. And we still have some of these today. And they would say things like, you know, something along the lines of, "I, Cyrus, conquered this far. If you want to show yourself a great king, if you want to show yourself a better king than me, you have to beat my record. This is the spot, and you have to push your border past this point, or you will not have been as great as me." And, like, these are the sort of things, and that happens a bit after the time of Isaiah. But these are the sorts of things, the sorts of men that I think Tiglath-Pileser is the kind of man that Tiglath-Pileser was, and it's the kind of things that he was looking back at. He's looking back at how great the Assyrians used to be, and he's saying, "I want to beat that. I want to be that guy again. Like, I want to." Raise the Assyrian Empire up. And so he starts conquering all of these other nations and these city-states around him. And the Assyrians were extremely efficient about the way they went about it. They had probably the most advanced siege warfare the world had seen up to this point in time. But they also had a very efficient relocation strategy. Essentially, when they came in and they took a city, they would deport about 75% of the population of that city, send those people to other cities in the realm, and then they would bring people from other cities in the realm, and they would forcibly settle them in that city. And the upshot of all of this was that people became, you know, so they wanted people to not think of themselves as I'm a Ninevite, or, "Oh, I'm a Jew." They wanted to think of themselves as Assyrians. And so by saying, we get to control where you go and how you live and where you live. They were, you know, basically creating a new identity, a new national identity for the peoples they conquered. So, Tiglath-Pileser III becomes king of Assyria. He starts conquering around him. And as he's conquering around him, the Syrians, so we have a lot of things that end with Syria, and that gets confusing. So you have Assyria in the east, right? Northeast-ish of Palestine, in modern day Syria and Lebanon, you had a group of city states called the historians call them the Empire of Aram Damascus, but they were Aramaic speaking. So there's the Aram. They were Aramaic speaking peoples who basically lived under lived in a loose collection of city states under control of whoever happened to be reigning in Damascus at the time. And we've met them as far back as King David's time. They've been either enemies or allies of Israel and Judah. And in this case, the guy reigning in Damascus is this very powerful, very determined man named Rezin. And Rezin does not want Assyria to be restored to greatness, because if they are, it's going to come at the expense of Aram Damascus. And I may refer to them as Aram Damascus for the rest of this class, just so that we don't get them and the Assyrians confused. But I may also be inconsistent about that, in which case we'll all be confused. So Rezin doesn't want to see Assyria come to power. He doesn't want to see Tiglath-Pileser succeed. And so what we know, and this what's really cool, is that we actually have a ton of letters that in the archaeological record, most of these are cuneiform, but we have a bunch of letters from before the fall of Damascus. So we actually have a pretty good idea of some of the political climate from around Isaiah's time. And so Rezin doesn't want to see Aram Damascus, or no, see, I'm doing it. Rezin doesn't want to see Tiglath-Pileser succeed, right? He doesn't want to see Assyria become great again. He doesn't want to see the empire refounded. And so because it's going to come at the expense of his empire, there's really not room for two empires. Like, this town's not big enough for the both of them, right? So he starts forming an anti-Assyria coalition. And that's basically what he's done. He's gone to Israel, and Israel is in the middle of some very, very sticky dynastic struggles. And basically he takes advantage of this. He goes to the winning dynasty in Israel and says, hey, look, I'll help you with your problems. In exchange, I want you to join my anti-Assyria coalition, which is what happens. So in Israel, right around this time, we have a really kind of a weird situation where King Jeroboam II died several years ago, and he was a really powerful and successful king. But when he died, two of his generals basically decided, hey, we're going to set ourselves up as king. And so you basically had two people in Israel who are both claiming themselves to be king. One guy was based out of Samaria, Menahem, there we go, Menahem, and then a guy named Pekahiah, and this is confusing because Pekahiah is his name sounds a whole lot like Pekah, who's the other guy who set up a dynasty. So you have Menahem setting up a dynasty in Samaria, and you have Pekah setting up a dynasty in Gilead. Is anybody confused yet? I am. All right, so Israel, you have two different generals. After the death of Jeroboam II, you have two different generals who have set themselves up as kings. Eventually, one of them dies, and his son, Pekahiah, becomes king in his place. And so now you have Pekah and Pekahiah, and if that's not confusing, I don't know what is. It's sort of like the War of the Roses. Why is everyone named Henry, for crying out loud? But the upshot of all of this is that Pekahiah is assassinated by Pekah, and Pekah becomes the only king in Israel. Well, thank you for that, Pekah, because now we're less confused. So by the time of Isaiah, you get the situation where Pekah is now the dominant power in Israel, and so Rezin of Syria, who's trying to oppose Assyria, comes to him, and he says, this is why people don't read the Bible, I think, more than anything else, because it's hard. Okay, so So Rezin comes to Pekka and he says, "Hey, I'm trying to get a coalition together against Assyria." And Pekka says, "Yeah, that would be. I'm in. You can count me in," because he wants Syria's help against Judah. Now, this is where it really gets fun. I know you guys were waiting for the fun part. So what happens is that when King Ahaz of Judah takes the throne, they're looking. Everybody's looking at Ahaz and they're saying, "You know what? Ahaz is caught between this alliance in the north." And then the power of Assyria in the east. And they're saying, you know what, Judah's looking pretty tasty right now, and it's strategically placed, and if we could get Ahaz to join our alliance, or failing that, if we could put somebody on the throne in Jerusalem who would be kind of somebody we could control, would be somebody that would be our puppet, if we could manage that, then we would be a whole lot stronger against Assyria. And that's how the Syro-Ephraimite war begins. And what that is the King Rezin of Syria and King Pekah of Israel get a massive army together, and they come against Judah. They're raising a coalition against Assyria. Judah refuses to join, so they get this army together, and they come against Judah. And their plan is to depose Ahaz and set a puppet ruler on the throne. So Ahaz goes out to war with them, and we're told in the book of 2 Kings that Ahaz loses a massive battle with him, that 120,000 men of Judah are slain in a single day. And Ahaz himself is actually taken captive. It's the only thing that keeps Ahaz alive is that a prophet of God, and this is in, I want to say 2 Chronicles, but it could be, you know, it's 2 Chronicles. A prophet of God basically comes to Pekah and says, "Look, listen, if you don't release all of your captives, your Judean captives right now, you're going to come under the judgment of God." Pekah decides, you know what, I think we can beat them anyway, and so he releases the captives, Ahaz among them. It's the only reason Ahaz is still alive. So you have to understand, this morning, when we're looking at Ahaz in chapter 7 of Isaiah, Ahaz has been defeated in battle by Syria and Israel. He's been captured, and he's been released, but now Syria and Israel's incredibly powerful army, which he can under no circumstances defeat in the field, is coming for Jerusalem, and Ahaz needs a plan, okay? That's the situation we find ourselves in. So, chapters 1 through 5, Isaiah's general message to Judah. Chapter 6, his own personal cleansing and calling for service. Chapter 7 is going to be the second of the two narrative interludes before we get chapters 8 through 12, which are going to be all about Assyria. But we can't understand why any of this Assyria prophecy is important unless we know the situation. That's why chapter 7 is here. Okay? So in the east, the power of Assyria is rising. In Damascus, to the north of Israel, the collection of Aramean city-states has become the chief opponent of Assyrian rule, and together with their allies in Israel, Syria is looking to consolidate its power base by putting a more compliant puppet ruler on the throne of Judah. And we'll talk about who that is in just a moment. So, yes.
So the Aram Damascus people, is that what you'd call Syria?
That is Syria.
That's why
yes. Right. That's right. Yes. Like I said, there all these people have like 14 names and they all sound the same. It's really.
Where are the slides? Yeah, come on, the geography.
Yeah. I will try to remember next week on the handout to have some maps printed up, and you can sort of see where all these people are at. So I'm glad you asked about that, because I should have done that. That would have been really helpful for this lesson. But it's going to take us a couple of weeks to get through this chapter, he said, realistically. We got it in two. I will bring maps next week. We'll bring maps, we'll do charts, we'll do fun geography time. I really like maps, by the way. Really like maps. So chapters 8 to 12 are dealing with the coming Assyrian judgment against Judah, but in that sense, we can't understand. In that sense, the crisis of chapter 7, which is what I've been talking about, the crisis of chapter 7 is there to set up chapters 8 through 12. So this week what we're going to look at is Ahaz's response to the crisis and what Isaiah tells him. And the next week we're going to look at this prophecy about the virgin who will conceive, and why is that in this part of the Bible? That seems like a strange place to put it. And then Ahaz's response, how he deals with it, hint, he doesn't deal with this situation very well at all. After the death of a good king, Isaiah met the true king in chapter 6. Now in chapter 7, Isaiah has to deal with a king who is not even a good king like Uzziah. In fact, Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, is not a very good king at all, and he finds himself between this rock and this hard place. And that's where we're going to start our reading. So let's get... I'm going to read... We're going to start out by doing two readings this morning, and we'll see how much time that leaves us. So let's do... if somebody wants to get verses 1 through 6 for me. Verses 1 through 6, Eric. And then somebody wants to get verses 7 through, I'm going to say, 13. Faith? All right, Eric, go ahead.
Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, did I say that right?
More or less.
You're gracious. King of Judah went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved, as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shurjashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed, and be quiet, do not fear or be faint-hearted, for those two stubs of smoking firebrands for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go get up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal.
Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depths or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary by God also?
All right. So we start out with Ahaz is fearful. And we're told that the enemy is at, almost literally, the enemy is at the gate here, right? They come to wage war against it, but they could not. So they come up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not yet mount an attack against it. So the situation is the coalition army has arrived against Jerusalem, and they haven't set up the siege, but they're about to, right? And so we find Ahaz. Where do we meet him? What does it say? He's at the end of the conduit or the aqueduct of the upper pool on the highway to the washers or the fuller's field. So basically, what we find Ahaz doing is inspecting the water supply of Jerusalem. I think he's quite concerned with, and now Mount Zion, the citadel, has a spring, right? But and that's enough for the citadel itself, but he's concerned about the water supply for the city of Jerusalem. So he's doing king things, right? He's investigating the situation, getting a lay of the land, and that is where Isaiah and his son, Shurjashub, go out to meet him. Yeah, I said that right. Okay. And when we find Ahaz, what does it say his heart is doing? It says it, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Now, this word for shaking or moving back and forth, this is the same word, the second time it's been used in Isaiah, and the last time it was used to describe what? Do you guys remember? Last week? That's no excuse. No. Do you guys remember? It's used to describe the pillars of the heavenly temple shaking at the voice of the cry of the seraphim. And I think that's, I think it's a really interesting, I don't want to make too much of that connection there, but I do think that's a really interesting choice of words there again. So the hearts of Ahaz and the heart of his people is shaking. They're, in other words, they're being blown back and forth like a tree in the wind. And, you know, if we've had some pretty good windstorms here lately, and if you've got trees, maybe you've seen branches knocked down and had other storm damage and things like that. That's what is happening to Isaiah's or Ahaz's heart. He's being buffeted around. He's being tossed around to and fro, and he doesn't know what to do. He's shaking in fear. And that is when Isaiah comes to him, and he meets him there at the upper pool, at the highway to the washer's field, and he brings him a message. And the message that Isaiah brings starts out with four imperative commands. Let's count them. Well, you don't have to count them, because I already told you there were four, but let's identify them. Let's identify them. So what's the first one? What's the first imperative command? Take heed, right? In your handouts, that one is be careful, okay? Which is how it's rendered here in the ESV. Be careful. What's the next one? Be quiet. Yeah, that's a really interesting thing for Isaiah to tell Ahaz. What do you think that means? Yeah, I think it could be it could certainly be taken in that respect. Like, it's, I wonder if he's saying calm your soul, like be quiet in your soul. In other words, you know, stop worrying, stop freaking out. Is maybe how we'd say that now, right?
Don't do anything.
Quiet is a word that, you know, nowadays it mostly means, you know, verbal noise or audible noise. But to be quiet used to mean to be still, like to be stationary, to be in place, right?
It also seems to imply don't try to give lots of orders to the king. Let me take over.
I also think I almost wonder, like, if we're supposed to imagine Ahaz trying to interrupt Isaiah here and be like, no, you don't understand, Isaiah. No, be quiet. Listen. Be still. And of course, his heart is shaking back and forth like a tree in the wind, and Isaiah is telling him, be still. All right, what's the next one? Fear not. Do not be afraid, right? Do not fear. And then the last one is what?
Let
it be faint. Don't let your heart be faint. And I think these are all sort of variations on the theme. But that's how Isaiah starts out. Before he says anything else, he's like, okay, Ahaz, I understand, but you've got to calm down, right? Do not let your heart be faint. Okay. So those are the four imperative commands. And then we get the counsel of the enemies. In other words, he says, here is what your enemies want to do. Here is their purpose. Here is their counsel. And then I'm going to give you God's purpose and God's counsel. So the purpose and the counsel of the enemies is to conquer Judah for themselves, right? And to set up a usurper, this son of Tabeel or son of Tabeel, in place of the legitimate Davidic monarchy. Now, I will just point out that having assassinated the previous lawful heir to the throne, Pekah probably knows a thing or two about usurping legitimate monarchies. I mean, that's what he's here to do, right? He's here to do that in Judah as he did in Israel. Now, who is the son of Tabeel, or the son of Tabeel, depending on how it's rendered in your English translation? It's actually Tab-El in Hebrew, which is really interesting because Tab-El is a place name. It's not a personal name, it's a place name. It's actually specifically a place in northeastern Palestine. And there's sort of a long history in the Bible, if you kind of go back and pay attention to people's names and where they're from, there's a long history of people from this particular region of Palestine marrying into the royal Davidic family. The best example I can think of this off the top of my head is Absalom's mother. She's I think the King James translated it as princess, but I think we can take that to understand, like, she's the important, the daughter of somebody very locally important. But she's a princess from this region. So I don't know, but I think it's probably a fairly educated guess, and it actually seems pretty likely. Again, we have a surprising amount of letters from before the fall of Damascus, which sort of substantiate this theory. But it seems pretty likely that she is that this son of Tab El is probably the son of either Jotham or Uzziah by a princess, possibly a concubine or a second wife, something like that, from this region, and it's somebody. In other words, it's somebody that's got kind of a ghost of a claim to the royal throne. That, you know, maybe once Ahaz is overthrown and they set this person up, people won't think too hard about it. They won't look too closely at what just happened, right? And Ahaz, or that this new king will have has some enough of a connection to the Davidic line to seem legitimate. And so this is possibly a son of Jotham or Uzziah by a concubine or a second wife. It's somebody that will be legitimate but pliable enough that they'll do whatever Pekah and Rezin want them to do. They'll join this anti-Assyrian alliance. So that's the counsel of the enemy. Judah is just a pawn in their larger political agenda. And then we see the counsel of the Lord. It shall not come to pass, right? The counsels of the enemy are going to be thwarted. And then he says this really... So he says, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. All right, I like the sound of this so far. And then he says, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. What is that? What's he saying? This is a fairly cryptic statement. Let's play around with it for a minute. What's he saying? Yeah, have you guys ever killed a snake? By show of hands. Okay, yeah, very good. I'm trying to think about all the stupid things that I've done with snakes. It's kind of a long list, but as some of you have heard me tell the story before, we must have been fairly young because... I think Melody and Donald were probably courting, but not married at the time. And we were all staying, you might remember this, we're staying in somewhere on vacation, on like the second floor of one of the Silver Leaf resort places. And we're out fairly, you know, out in the boonies, out in the country a fair bit. And Melody comes in from the porch and says, hey, there's a snake on the porch. And I was thinking, oh, it's probably just a grass snake or whatever. But I put my shoes on because it's ridiculous to go after a snake with bare feet, and went outside, and sure enough, there's about a good 2.5-foot copperhead snake just sort of sitting there on the porch, and it's pretty late at night. So I came back inside, and I got a spatula and a pocket knife, and don't try this at home, kids. And I went back out after the snake, and of course you put the spatula down in front of the snake, and the snake, you know, gets very, you know, threatened, tries to strike at the spatula, and then you just pin his head down and cut it off, which is what I did. The fun part was that the body slithered away down the, you know, it's a balcony, so there were, like, support, like, poles, pillars, I guess. Slithered away down a pillar and onto the ground and into a hole in the ground before you could say Jack Robinson. Like, well, that's not disconcerting at all. And, of course, the snake's head is still sitting there on the porch just going, you know. How do you kill a snake? You cut the head off, right? Right? Although I will say, I once killed another... Okay. I once killed another copperhead by shooting it 3 times with a 12-gauge shotgun, which is also an effective way to kill a snake, probably a lot of other things too, but it doesn't leave nearly as much snake when it's done.
So just a question: how long does it actually move around for after you cut the head?
I think it depends on how big the snake is. I've killed snakes that kept, you know, wiggling around for about an hour.
Really?
So, but I've heard. There is a metaphor there of some sort. Yeah. So, but the way you kill a snake is you cut off the head. And I think what Isaiah is saying is, right, these armies look really big and they look really intimidating and they look really scary. But really, the head of Syria, remember, what is Syria? Syria is not a... Most of these countries are not countries in the way that you and I think of a country, right? We think of, like, the, you know, these massive monocultures with official borders and all these other things. It's not how countries worked in this day and age. These countries are coalitions. They're essentially what we would think of as alliances of city-states, powerful city-states. Each city-state has its own king. But if you have one king in the area that's powerful enough to make all the others step into line around him, then you get like a kingdom or an empire. And that's what the empire of Aram Damascus is. It is this coalition of Aramaic city-states. They all share a common culture, speak a common language, but the guy that lives in Damascus has the biggest army and he has the most money, and he's strong enough and powerful enough and effective enough of a leader that people want to work with him or they don't have a choice, right? And so what God is saying, what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, is that if Damascus is out of the picture, then the whole empire of your enemies is going to fall apart. And if Rezin is out of the picture, then Damascus falls apart. These things are only as strong as their head. They're only as strong as the person leading them. And so it's not like a situation in the United States where we have rule of law and we have enough different social structures put into place that if something were to happen to the leaders of the nation or to a major general or a major political figure or something like that, like we have a system in place that we can fall back on that we can use. We don't have to completely fall apart if something like that were to happen. In Aram Damascus, that's not the case. If Rezin is out of the picture, the whole empire, the whole coalition falls apart. And he says, so Rezin, and that's important because later on in the text, and we might read it in a minute, but we'll probably just talk about it next week. Rezin is the head, which God is going to shave off with a hired razor, which is the king of Assyria. So he's saying, king of Assyria is going to beat Rezin, and when he beats Rezin, Rezin's army and coalition is going to fall apart, and within 65 years, continuing verse 8, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. So he's saying, Ephraim looks really strong right now. Israel looks really strong right now, but they are 65 years away from being carried off into captivity forever. They are going to be shattered. They are going to cease to be a people. And he says, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. That's Pekah. So again, we're getting back to this head thing. So what he's saying is, the king of Assyria is going to cut off the head of the snake. And when he does, your enemies are going to be no more. They're going to melt away before you. And then he says, and this is the way it's read, it is in the ESV, and I think I really, really like this. It says, if you are not firm in faith, and you is plural in this verse. So it's if you all, in other words, not just Ahaz, but the people of Judah, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. I really like that. What he's saying is, God can take care of your enemies. God can easily destroy your enemies. God is going to destroy your enemies, and that's what a lot of this Assyrian prophecy is going to be about, which we're going to get into in the next few chapters. God can easily destroy your enemies. But if you are not firm in your faith in him, you're not going to be firm at all. If you, as collectively, as Jerusalem, as Judah, can't be firm and can't be serious and can't really take seriously your faith in God, then why do you think how do you think military might is going to help? How do you think, I mean, you've already been defeated in battle, right? How do you think that's going to help you? God is deeply concerned, I think, with the state of Ahaz's heart and with the state of the hearts of the people of Jerusalem. If they're not firm in faith, they will not be firm at all. Because, of course, faith is the only thing which is left to Ahaz. And if you'll remember from some of the judgment which has been prophesied earlier, that's kind of the point, right? This is the situation that God wants Ahaz to be in. It's the situation he wants Judah to be in. And this may be the situation he wants you and I to be in, to be in a place where all we have left is faith, where we come to a place where we rely solely and completely and entirely upon him. So then we get to the Lord's sign, and we're going to start this point, and we will finish it next week. So Isaiah starts out by offering Ahaz a sign, which is a pretty incredible thing when you think about it. Let me just read this again, verse 10 through 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, hell, or as high as heaven. So there are examples in Scripture of, there are a lot of cases in Scripture where somebody asks God for a sign. Gideon is a good example. Gideon sets out a fleece. And in fact, setting out a fleece is like a whole metaphor for you know, asking for a sign. Like in especially like evangelical spiritual circles, somebody will, spiritual is in air quotes in case you couldn't detect that from my tone. Somebody will say, well, I'm going to set out a fleece. And what they don't actually mean is that they're going to set out a fleece. What they're going to say is, well, God, if it, you know, if this thing doesn't happen, then it must not be your will for this other thing to be happening. And we got to be really careful about that attitude. We got to be really, really careful about that attitude. A lot of people, there's a way of teaching about the concept of faith, the idea of having faith in God, which basically makes it a gun that you hold in God's head. And you say, listen, if you don't heal my mom, or if you don't do this, or like, if you're real, you would do this. Like, that's what we're really saying. If we're saying, if you had enough faith, then God would dot, dot, dot. What we're really saying is, if God is real, then he would do this. And so he's not doing it. So where does that put you? Because faith isn't something we can go down a long rabbit trail. But right. Faith is something which I never have in sufficient quantities, right? It's one of the virtues. I'm supposed to practice it, but it's not something which I have in sufficient quantities. However, God's faithfulness is limitless, right? And so it's one of the things, like love, that has to flow from him. So we have to be careful about when we test God, when we ask for a sign. And there are a few places in the Bible that it's done, and there are many places in the Bible where it is condemned. When the Pharisees are saying, if you're really the Son of God, if you're really the Messiah, if you're really who you're saying you're going to be, if you're really who you say you are, then give us a sign. What sign will you give us that these things will come to pass? And he says, oh, wicked generation, oh, faithless generation that asks for a sign. Then there are other places like what Gideon does, where you get the sense that God is allowing it, or at least kind of tolerating it. And there are, of course, other signs in Scripture as well. And I think the big difference is that asking for a sign is problematic when it is a symptom of unbelief, or when it's a symptom of our trying to manipulate God. That's the sense we get when Jesus says that to the Pharisees. Why is he saying that? Because they don't really believe in him, because they're trying to manipulate him. They're trying to work the system, right? Here, Ahaz needs his belief strengthened, and so God offers a sign. And I think there's also a really big difference between when we ask God for a sign and when he offers one to us, right? So he offers a sign. And Ahaz, because Ahaz is, I think the technical term for this is an idiot, Ahaz refuses. He refuses the sign. What's he say? But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Ahaz refuses the offered sign, and I think he does it in a way, when he says, I will not put the Lord to the test, he's referencing Deuteronomy. It's actually the same passage in Deuteronomy, which Jesus would quote later on when he says, he says to Satan, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God to put him to the test. He's quoting the same passage in Deuteronomy. And so I think what Ahaz is trying to do here is to sound really spiritual about it. He's like, oh no, I'm not gonna put God to the test in that fashion. And the problem with what Ahaz is doing is that he's not really doing this out of altruistic reasons. He's saying he doesn't want to put the Lord to the test. But I don't think it's because he was commanded not to tempt the Lord thy God, but rather because he doesn't believe that any such sign can really be given. And so, like a lot of religious people, Ahaz is using pious talk, he's using, Bible words, he's using good church speak as a cover for his unbelief. He doesn't really believe God is going to work here. How do we know this? Because Ahaz already has a plan, and he already has a plan that he's working on, and it's going to be a disastrous plan for Judah. And his plan is that he's going to take the temple treasure, and he's going to send it to Tiglath-Pileser and say, I am your son and your servant. And that's really fancy face-saving language for I am your slave. I'm on your side. I am your servant now. I am your client king. I now rule at your behest. Please just come save me from my enemies. And so it's sort of a situation where you throw yourself out of the frying pan in order to leap headfirst into the fire. That's Ahaz's plan. He's already formulating this plan. He's about to carry it out. And so he says, oh, well, I don't want to tempt the Lord. You know, I don't want to test the Lord, right? Why? Because he doesn't believe God is good on his word. He doesn't believe God is good on his promises. 1 Kings 8:25 says, now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. That's God's covenant with David. You will not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. That's God's promise to his covenant with David. And Ahaz is a son of David. Like, he's a descendant by right line, by direct line. He is a descendant of David. This covenant extends to him, and if he would only reach out and take hold of it, if he would only... I mean, how cool is it? Most of us don't, like, have some kind of explicit job security from God, right? I mean, you're like the one person who has this Ahaz, so maybe take advantage of it. Maybe, you know, maybe take what Isaiah is saying seriously, but he doesn't. He doesn't believe God is going to be good on his word. Now, there's another example of somebody asking God for a sign in Isaiah. Do you guys remember who it is? We haven't got there yet, but we will someday. And but maybe you've read it before. Does anybody remember? It's another king of Judah asking God for a sign, again about deliverance, but it's on a really personal level this time. Right, it's Hezekiah, right? God says, I'm gonna heal you of your disease. I'm gonna give you, you know, 15 more years of life and rule. And Hezekiah says, you know, can I have a sign that's gonna reinforce my faith? And Isaiah says, sure. What sign would you like? And he says, you know, can you make the sundial go back this many steps? And God says, sure, no problem, handled. And it happens, and it's a remarkable thing. But I think the big difference between those two situations, I mean, they're almost opposite situations, right? In both situations, it starts out by God saying, I'm going to deliver you. In the first situation, God says, I'm going to deliver you, what sign would you like? And Ahaz, because he doesn't believe, says, I don't need any sign. In the second situation, God says, I'm going to deliver you. And Hezekiah, because he believes, asks for a sign that his faith may be strengthened, and God grants it. And so Ahaz is turning down a sign because of unbelief, while Hezekiah is asking for one because he does believe. And it's like an inverted kind of a thing. You would think the person who doesn't believe would ask for a sign, but if they don't believe that God is going to work to begin with, then why would they think the sign would be fulfilled? And so Ahaz is, again, and I think in this sense he really stands for the rest of Judah. Remember back to some of the earlier chapters of Isaiah, where God is you know, taking Judah's task for being really concerned about the outward forms and the ceremonies of religion and being really religious, but not taking his word seriously. And that's what Ahaz is doing here. The key difference between Ahaz and Hezekiah is that Ahaz does not intend. It's not just that he doesn't believe, it's that Ahaz doesn't intend to obey. And I think that intent to obey, to be faithful to the word of God, that's the big difference between the two of them. That's the big difference between Hezekiah asking for a sign and the Pharisees asking for a sign, right? Hezekiah asked intending to obey, but he felt his faith in need of strengthening. Ahaz does not intend to obey. He already has a plan. His faith is in Assyria, it's not in God. And so in that sense, I think Ahaz is very practical and even probably fairly modern. Right. So that is a good place to leave off, and I will have you know that is exactly as far as I plan on getting this morning. So you don't have to clap. That doesn't make me feel better about it. So we'll get into some of the more of the application of this chapter when we finish it up next week. But I think thinking maybe a bit about the relationship between faith and obedience would be a good idea to think about and to look at over the next couple of weeks, and as we go on throughout our study, right? Because it's not just that I believe God is going to do something for me. It's this idea of faith and obedience. What does everybody in like the great Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11 do? It says, by faith, right, Abraham went searching for a better country, right? It's because of Abraham's faith he obeys. It's not because of Abraham's faith he sits around and waits for God to do something for him, right? And so this relationship between faith and obedience, I think, is really important. It's really key. We got a couple of homework assignments. If somebody could hand me their handout. So, thank you. I've got two things. One is that Isaiah chapter 7 contains a really important prophecy of a very miraculous birth. It's the most important birth in history. You guys should probably know which one I'm talking about. It may seem strange to us that this prophecy should come right at this point in history, and to somebody like Ahaz, who, let's face it, is probably not the most sterling candidate for, you know, prophecies of the coming of the future Messiah. But given some of the context that we've talked about for Isaiah, particularly I'm interested in his position between the Old and the New Covenants, do you think there's anything especially fitting about the timing of this prophecy? When it comes, why is it coming now? So that's the first thing I want you to noodle over and have an answer for next week. The second thing is that there are actually quite a few. I started looking at them last night. There are quite a few miraculous births announced in Scripture. So what I would like you to do is to try to go through the Bible and your knowledge of the Bible and kind of make a list this week. Maybe do it with your family or your spouse. And let's see if we can make a list of them. And I want to compare some of those, and I'll have my list ready. I want to compare some of those to this announcement of a miraculous birth in Scripture and see what are the similarities, what are the differences. I will give you, as a hint to start out, Genesis and Judges have a bunch of these, right? All right. Thank you very much. You're all dismissed.